Well, let's turn to the Gospel of Mark in chapter 13. We stopped at verse 23, but I want to begin reading at verse 23 to verse 27 for our consideration this morning. Mark chapter 13, beginning at verse 23. But take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. Well, this is, as we have been noting, the very last discourse or sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is almost certainly on the Wednesday, on the Tuesday before his arrest on the Thursday and then his crucifixion on the Friday. Just 2 days before the Lord Jesus Christ goes to the cross. And this last passage and this last sermon is almost entirely prophetic in its nature, with doctrine and application drawn from the prophecies that the Lord Jesus Christ makes. In fact, most of us are aware that the last book in the Bible is called the Apocalypse, or the Greek word for the Revelation. And Mark 13, along with its parallels in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, is known as the Little Apocalypse, Little Revelation. Because in this last discourse, the Lord summarizes all the events or the major events of the last days, which begins at the day of Pentecost, also known as the Olivet Discourse, because as you will know, he spoke to them from the Mount of Olivet. The last Lord's Day, as we dealt with the passage before this, I mentioned that there are a variety of prophecies that the Lord Jesus Christ mentions in this particular message. The first one, and we dealt with that particular passage, the first 13 verses, at two different times, has to do with the destruction of the temple. Not one stone upon the other, it will be razed to the ground. And remember, it was fulfilled just as Jesus Christ prophesied by the year AD 70. The second prophecy that he mentions in particular, and it actually takes place before the destruction of the temple, but the detail is foretold after, is what we considered last time in verse 14 and following, the abomination of desolation. Has to do with what happened in the Holy of Holies. Repeated a number of times, this of course is a development and a reminder of the prophecy of Daniel, the abomination of desolation. 500 years before, in the ancient prophecy of Daniel, the Lord Jesus Christ is bringing that to the forefront. Some aspects of it had been fulfilled before, but then before the destruction of the razing of the temple to the ground in completion, there was this desolation where many atrocities were committed in, not only in the temple but in the Holy of Holies. The third prophecy that is included in this passage is specific to the apostles, the 12 apostles, and the persecution that they are going to suffer. It has applications for the Lord Jesus Christ's disciples in general throughout the last days, but there are specific prophecies that relate specifically only to the apostles. You will be brought before kings. Not all Christians are brought before kings, but Paul was, and rulers, Peter was, and John was, and so on. So that's the third prophecy that the Lord Jesus Christ made. And they are fulfilled literally. And the last part of the prophecy is about the end of the age at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what we are going to look at this morning. In verses 24 to 27, what we are told about is what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do at his, first of all, that he's going to come again the second time, and then what is going to happen, the nature of the age before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things we have to remember as we read these passages is that none of these doctrines and the prophecies that are mentioned here are entirely new. And this is one of the difficult aspects of reading and understanding them. For example, in these verses that we are referring to, there is mention and clear reference to Psalm 18. I won't mention the verses of all these, but Psalm 18, Psalm 97, Isaiah chapter 19, Zechariah chapter 9, Daniel chapter 7, and Daniel chapter 9, 11, and 12. And they're not the only passages. They're the only ones that I have been able to locate, but they are probably the majority. So the Lord Jesus Christ is taking the ancient prophecies of the Old Testament. You see, it's line upon line, building upon the things that have already been spoken, and then they are brought to a culmination in the very last days at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let us look first and foremost, as we read verses 24 and following, the times referred to in this prophecy. We're going to look at, first of all, the times referred to in the prophecy, the nature of the times, secondly, and then we want to see what the Lord Jesus Christ says to us who live in the last age by way of application. So first of all, the times. Well, clearly, there are two points of time referred to. The first point of time referred to is the time of the tribulation. Verse 24, but in those days, after that tribulation. And by the way, there are some variety of interpretations on these passages. And there are some who refer the tribulation entirely to the very last day. But I think it is fairly reasonable to acknowledge that the tribulation that the Lord Jesus Christ refers to in verse 24 is the one that he is referring to in the immediate context before. which has to do with the abomination of desolation in the temple, which took place finally in AD 70, and the destruction of the temple, and then, of course, the catastrophic destruction of Jerusalem. When we are told, let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house, verse 15. Verse 16, let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes, but woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days there will be tribulation. And this is referring to what took place at the ransacking and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Both Eusebius and Josephus, the great historians of the past age, Josephus lived in the first century, Eusebius the third century, but 240 years after the events, refer to this ransacking of Jerusalem and the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans was so horrific, so complete. The siege had set them starving, they were parched, and horrific atrocities and even cannibalism was perpetrated, and the Lord Jesus Christ and almost a million people were killed. If you take that in relation to the total number of population, a million people in China or India are many, but not that many, compared to a million people in Britain out of 60 million. You see, that's what we have to understand. In Jerusalem and Israel were not as big as this in population as these lands that we know now. And so the first time he's referring to is the time of the tribulation of Jerusalem. And there might be further fulfillment in the very last days of a massive, great tribulation for the people of God. But in the first place, he's referring to that which has been fulfilled, or he's referring to that which will be fulfilled in AD 70, that which has been fulfilled for us in AD 70, 20 centuries ago. The destruction of the temple, the abomination of desolation, and the killing of a massive number, almost a million people in those days. And every one of them was fulfilled. And one of the main reasons why we should understand verse 24, or the tribulation in verse 24, to refer to that which happened in AD 70 is verse 30. Again, it's a difficult verse, but listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ says in verse 30 toward the end of this chapter. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away until all these things take place. He's talking about the generation that the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was speaking to, it was about 29 AD. And you remember how in biblical literature, a generation is 40 years. So in about 40 years, by the time AD 70 comes around. Well, that's the first point of time. The second point of time is at the very end of the age. Verse 26. After these days of tribulation, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Now remember Zechariah chapter 9, which I read and made some points of the different fulfillments across the centuries against Tyre and the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ coming many centuries after the destruction of Tyre. Then the coming of the Lord in the last days. Well, it's the same here. There is the beginning of the last days, and then there is the very final coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. So there is the tribulation and the destruction of the temple and the abomination of the desolation, many of the remnants of the acts of those kinds of animosity against the people of God will continue throughout the ages. But these are decisive prophecies fulfilled at the very beginning of the last days. Remember, the Bible tells us that the coming of God the Spirit on the day of Pentecost is the beginning of the last days. It ushers in the last days. And the second point of his great prophecy is the coming of the Son of Man. Doesn't mean immediately after, but it's the immediate greatest event next on God's calendar. They will see him coming with great power and glory. So that's the first thing. When these prophecies refer to the two points of specific proclamation by the Lord Jesus Christ, based upon the Old Testament scriptures. Secondly, the nature of the end time and the end of history as we know it. First of all, notice that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as the nature of his coming, as to the nature of his coming and as to the characteristic of the times, is devastating. It's fearsome. It's frightening. It's meant, if we understand it, to set things that are going to come to pass in very drastic terms. Look at how he puts it in verses 24 and 25. But in those days after the tribulation, first of all, the sun will be darkened. Then the moon will not give its light, which is understandable because the moon reflects the light of the sun. Then the stars of heaven will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. Listen to the words. No, it's easy to read over them because we don't like the sound of them or we don't understand them. But we're meant to give attention to these words. What's going to happen at the coming of the Lord in the first place is going to be devastating. The sun will be shaken. The moon will not give its light. The stars of the heavens will fall, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. The Lord Jehovah, speaking through Isaiah the prophet, says, I will shake the heavens once more. Now, what does all this terrible, frightening, and confusing words mean? Well, we've already seen what those days after the tribulation means. The appointed time of the coming of the Son of Man. And obviously there are many centuries in between because there's 20 centuries passed. But it's the next great event on God's calendar. It's not only the next great event, it's part of the last age. It's part of the last days, as the Bible refers to. But what does it mean when the Lord Jesus Christ says that the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars of the heavens will fall and the powers in the heavens will be shaken? Well, you remember how the Lord Jesus Christ speaks in detail of the last days, and he says famine and earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars will increase. And men's hearts will be filled with fear. So what the Lord Jesus Christ predicts there is that as the world is nearing its end, there will be an increase of these cataclysmic events. Things won't be as it used to be in the normal sense. And whenever we hear of great floods, earthquakes, volcanic eruptions, some of you remember very clearly, all of us who are older than 20 years of age, remember clearly what happened in 2008, the tsunami, and the devastation it caused throughout the world. Scientists have been predicting that the San Andreas Fault is at the ripe stage, in geological terms, for a massive shift which would kill millions of people. And so what is being predicted here is that whenever we hear of these things, famine, we hear of famine all the time. We hear of this great refugee crisis. In spite of all our know-how, in spite of the fact that every land has enough provision to provide for their own, were it not for corruption and laziness and exploitation and man's inhumanity to man, how many millions of people die of starvation? There's famine in the world. There's poverty in the world. But there's also cataclysmic events. There's catastrophes, flooding, lightning, tornadoes. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is this will all come to a high point on the very last day. So we don't want to stay with that. Nevertheless, it is the greater part of his expression of what will accompany the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The heavens will be shaken. In fact, Isaiah 34 and verse 4 says, all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heaven shall be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down and as the leaf falls from the vine and as the fruit falling from a fig tree. God is going to shake not only the earth, but the universe. Then they will see the coming of the Son of Man. But there is also the wonderful news that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. Not only to shake the cosmos as we know it, but to recreate the new heavens and the new earth. Now you might say, this is so far-fetched. It is really impossible to believe. I haven't seen a miracle. And most of us have not seen, and I dare say all of us have not seen, a dead man coming to life. We haven't seen a miracle of that sort, let alone at this massive scale of the universe. How are we to believe such things? Well, let me give you some biblical logic. And the Apostle Paul speaks about the resurrection and the unbelief that he faces from the Roman that he's speaking to in Acts 26 and verse 8. He says this: why should it be thought incredible by you that God can raise the dead? If God can give life to the dead, he can raise the dead. Why should it be thought unbelievable? That's one piece of biblical logic that we should never forget. Remember, Jehovah, speaking to Sarah, said, is anything too hard for the Lord? And the fact for us who live in this time, that all the three specific prophecies have been fulfilled in detail, is proof enough that the temple was destroyed, that there was the abomination of desolation, that the disciples would be brought before kings and rulers and they would be killed, as a witness to Jesus Christ, they have been precisely fulfilled. And these are not the only prophecies in the Bible. There are a host of prophecies regarding his first coming, but about different kingdoms. So, beloved, as we hear of these things, both the devastation and the glory of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, let not your heart not only be troubled, but let not your heart be unbelieving, but believing. You have to choose every day to believe the Word of God and the God of the Word and the Word of the Lord Jesus Christ in the apostles and the prophecies. I trust we're doing that in spite of the unbelief all around us. Think of the days of Noah. It had never rained before the days of Noah. In the original creation, a mist went up and watered the land. And Noah prophesied for 120 years. They laughed at him. Before that, think of Lot and his sons-in-law. The angels had come and warned Lot, and Lot warned his sons-in-law, and to them, they thought he was joking. Therefore, why should you and I consider it incredible that the God who created the universe can not only dissolve it, but remake it? So as we close, let's look at the specific application to us. First of all, as I said, we must believe the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can believe it and come into eternal life in safety and refuge. You can doubt it and enter the ranks of the unbelieving who will be judged. Because what greater sin is there that you would believe yourself and mere creatures than believe the God of the Bible, the God who gave his only begotten Son? But as I said, notice the twofold aspects of his coming. Not only is there danger now of catastrophes, there is a great devastation coming. But there is also our own departure from the world. But in the midst of all that, look at what the Lord Jesus Christ closes with in verse 26. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great glory and power. Or with great power and glory. What does that mean? Well, you read the Old Testament and you see the Lord God, Jehovah, appearing in glory to many of his people. You read the book of Genesis and many times God appears to Abraham, appears to Jacob. Well, this appearing of the Son of God will be greater than all that. We read the Old Testament and we think enviously of those who have been exposed to the glory of God. Moses was exposed to the glory of God at the burning bush. This appearing of the Son of God will be more glorious than anyone can imagine. It'll be greater than anything the world has ever seen, or even the saints of God. It'll be a greater revelation of glory than what Adam knew, or Abraham knew, or Jacob knew, or Moses knew. You read the book of Exodus and you see the glory of God appearing in the fiery pillar by night, and the overshadowing cloud to protect them in the burning heat of the day. And the people were awestruck. But this appearing of the Son of God will be far more glorious, and it's universal. Every eye will see him. Beloved, it will be a greater appearance than the incarnation. It will be a greater glory in extent and in intensity Every eye will see him. I mean, today we can see people because of our media, and completely the other side of the world almost instantaneously. Why? We can see people who are in space, thousands and thousands of miles away. Do you think the God who programmed all these physical principles into the world that man can access cannot reveal himself to the entire world? Well, he will reveal himself in greater glory even than the incarnation. And may I say this? In the fullness of his resplendent glory, it will be a greater revelation than the resurrected Jesus to the disciples. Because even there he veils his glory. And it was only to the three. Now he will come in his full divine glory, the glory of the Father as of the only begotten Son. What a contrast it will be to his first coming. His first coming, he came in a manger. He came to a royal couple, but a poor couple. He was mostly rejected and despised of men. He walked the dusty roads of Palestine, and then he was crucified cruelly and accused of being a blasphemer and an insurrectionist and so on. But oh, we see him in his lowliness. This time he comes in might and power and glory and authority. And the Apostle Paul puts it beautifully, when every eye will see him, they'll not only see him, every knee will bow. Today you talk about the gospel, or you talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems the name of God and the name of Jesus Christ is nothing more than an expression, sometimes a blasphemy, but mostly nothing more than an expression. People use, oh my God, as if it is nothing, taking the name of the Lord God in vain. But then every knee, you speak the gospel and the thing, there's plenty of time for it, even in the church. But when he appears, every knee will bow before him, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. His own willingly and with great joy and pleasure. And those who are not his will be forced to. They'll be forced to. No tongue would be able to withhold the acknowledgement of his kingship and his sovereign rulership. And lastly, note the priority of his coming in verse 27. He will send forth his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. We saw that he refers to this particular aspect of his coming repeatedly. We saw it last time. Twice he talks about the elect. And then he talks about the chosen in verses 20 to 22. Three times he refers to his own people. But then here also in the closing section regarding his second coming, he says that he will gather the elect from the four winds of the earth. Last time he was speaking about protection for his elect from the tribulation of AD 70. Many of his people, all of his people who gave heed to his word, escaped the Roman rampage. But this he's speaking about him coming, as he comes in devastating power and glorious and majestic power. His first priority is to gather his own people. Remember, when he comes, we are told in other passages, that he will first come with those who have gone on before us. So all the loved ones that you know who have gone on and have died in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will come with Christ. And as he is coming, there will be the resurrection of their bodies to meet Christ in the air. Then those who are Christ's will be gathered and we will be caught up together. So in the midst of all the devastation, there is protection and there is priority for those who believe in his name. What a wonderful truth this is. You know, there is a sense in which we almost ignore this most important aspect of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We talk a lot about the first coming, and it's important, but it's incomplete. We do a lot of things for what we call Christmas. Much of it is not biblical, some of it is. But you see, he's coming again. The one who came in the manger is coming again. Now the question is, are you his? The last Lord's Day I said, as to how we can be sure we are his people. Well, we can think of it in many different terms. In Mark 1:15, we have a clear word as to how we can be his people. Repent and believe the gospel. Confess your sins. Be baptized. Be joined to the church. Serve and continue in obedience. And then you will see him coming in his full glory for you. And we're going to sing from hymn 280. Let me read a few words from that hymn. Lo, he comes with clouds descending. Once for our salvation slain, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Are you in Christ? Are you one of his people? Have you responded to his message? Have you come to salvation for him, to him? Are you walking in obedience? And one of the key messages of this whole prophecy to all Christians is what I read in verse 23, and it's repeated again and again, and we'll look at it next time. It's this: but take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand. Why? So that you might not be crushed under the devastation of the judgment of God that is appearing. But that you might belong to one of his, who will either come with him, if the coming of the Lord is longer than our life, or will be caught up with him. We will be gathered together by his holy angels. And so I close with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. But take heed. See, I have told you all things beforehand, so that you might believe and enter the kingdom. Amen.